Let's turn, please, to the chapter we read together, 2 Chronicles and the chapter 20. I'm going to preach, as God helps me, on the subject, Christian's Duty in a Day of National Crisis. A Christian's Duty in a Day of National Crisis. Let's bow together, please, firstly, and ask the Lord for His help. We do thank Thee, Lord, for answers to prayer, and for the good news we have just received concerning little Joel. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt continue to bless the child and encourage mother and father and cause them to rejoice in the kindness of the God who has drawn them to Himself and saved them. Oh, bless us, Lord, tonight as we look now at Thy Word. I pray that there will be a word for the folks here, Lord, as there was in the words of Jahaziel for the gathered people of Judah. So let there be a word here for us, Lord, tonight. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. I might perhaps read you out what will be the verses from which I will move on into the rest of the chapter. I don't have a text as such, apart from the fact that I will be using the portion that I read, really, as my text. But look at the verses 3 and 4, because it does set the scene for what unfolds here. Verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared. Think of that. Think of that. The king in fear. Why was he in fear? Well, being the king, he was aware of the great dangers to the nation. He knew more than most people in the nation how the state of their defenses were, what the strength of the army was, what resources they could put out in their defense. He knew all these things. And it's not surprising that he feared. The knowledge that he had caused him to fear. But it goes on then, what you do when you're frightened, and set himself to seek the Lord. That's what sets him apart from 99.9% of all other leaders and national statesmen. He set himself to seek the Lord. Have you heard anyone in our government, anywhere, either in England, Wales, Scotland, or here in Northern Ireland, where it might be more expected? Have you heard any of them saying, we need to pray, we need to seek God? No, you haven't. Well, here's a man who set himself to seek the Lord in his fear. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He got everybody involved. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah. And they came to seek the Lord. They assembled in Jerusalem. They came to the city to wait on God. Oh, things will happen when that takes place, men and women. I promise you. I promise you. When God's people, like Jehoshaphat, act in this fashion, then you can be sure heaven will respond. I can say that with utter confidence. Heaven will respond. And heaven will respond to the confounding of our enemies. This then sets the scene for the rest of the chapter, at least the portion we read down to verse 30, and I want to preach on it tonight. There are very few today who recognize the crisis that there is within our nation. Not even, indeed, least of all, the leaders of the nation. But whatever crisis there may be in our nation, there's a greater crisis in the church. And by that I mean amongst the assemblies of God's people, the blood-washed, the Bible-believing people, there's a crisis there. It is a wonderfully easy thing to blame others for troubles in the nation, to denounce government leaders for their faults and their failures. But let every one of us who are citizens of the nation be aware that we must all bear responsibility for what has taken place within our nation. We might have been against the policies, the direction that our leaders were taking, but that does not absolve us altogether of guilt and responsibility. Who amongst us can say, I did all that was possible? My hands are clean. Very few, if any, can make that claim. It is only when we recognize our duty and seek to do all in our power to stand up for the crown rights of King Jesus and the crown jewels of His gospel that we are brought to the place where we can say with Paul the Apostle, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Not many preachers, not many elders, not many Christians can make that claim, can say, I am really innocent of any of the faults that have come upon this nation. We're watchmen. That is our duty. We're watchmen. We're required to cry out against the wrongs and the evils that take place. But how many people do that today? How many Christians, I mean, do that today? How many are sleeping and slumbering, careless and indifferent toward the evils that are taking place? And when you bring these matters to their attention, they're surprised. They're amazed. Sometimes they're amazed that you think that these things are dangerous and wrong. Sometimes they're amazed to discover they are actually going on. They hadn't noticed. All of which is, of course, an evidence of slumber and sleep. Have we been faithful? Have we been faithful to the limits of our ability? I want to set before you tonight our duty in the midst of the crisis that has overtaken our nation and is affecting the Church of Jesus Christ as well. No clearer demonstration of our primary duty it can be had than here in this chapter. Jehoshaphat acted wisely and courageously, and we must learn from him and seek to act as he did as we face the threat of the enemy today. This whole record in this chapter, God has written for your benefit. For your benefit. Romans chapter 15 and the verse 4 tells us that the things that were written aforetime, they're written for us, for our instruction, for our hope. Now God says here in this chapter the things that he did. And he's not telling us of these things that he did back then, only then to say, don't expect them to happen today. That would not be the case. Rather, he's written these things in order that we might expect him to answer prayer, as he answered prayer in times of old. Remember, God doesn't change. He doesn't alter. He doesn't alter in his purpose. He had a purpose here in acting as he did. And that purpose is still his. He hasn't deviated from it. That which was the focus of God's mind back in the days of Jehoshaphat, they haven't slipped his mind. But they're still the very focus of his mind. So we can expect God to answer prayer in the same wonderful, miraculous, and glorious fashion today as he did back then. Let's consider, first of all, the threatened nation entreated God for help. Verses 3 and 4 we have already read. The king feared. He saw the danger that was coming, and he took to prayer. Oh, he didn't call a cabinet meeting. He didn't consult his generals. He sought God. Oh, I stand in admiration of this man, Jehoshaphat. I stand in admiration of him. He sought God, and he did everything possible to encourage his people to likewise pray. I'm going to issue a wee challenge here tonight. There was a time in the Free Presbyterian Church that days of prayer were regular. Days when there were many assaults upon the liberties of the gospel, and our response as a people was to have a day of prayer. There were circumstances that affected each individual congregation that didn't affect other congregations, but the response of those congregations was to have a day of prayer. Councils used to make it almost impossible for a new congregation to build a place of worship. They made it as awkward as possible. They objected to every possible plan that was put forth. The answer! A day of prayer. A day of prayer. And I tell you, the building went up because God answers prayer. I say, is it not time we did the same again? Is it not time? Go no further than the borders of our own congregation. Is there not a need for us to have seasons of prayer for the circumstances that we see building up around us, affecting our school, affecting our congregation? We have a vacant pulpit. We have vacancies in the pews. Our school, it needs new pupils. What's the answer? Oh, let's take out full-page advertisements in this paper and in that newspaper. No! Prayer. A day of prayer. A day of prayer. Now, we do pray for these things in our regular prayer meetings. But isn't it true that there's only time for a certain number of people to pray in the regular prayer meeting? And there's a lot of folk don't pray because of a lack of time. That's where a day of prayer comes in. When you come to spend a day before God, there's a work done in your heart, my friend, that isn't done in the usual half hour, 45 minutes of prayer that takes place in midweek or before our church services. Now, when you're before God, and maybe you haven't prayed yet, and the struggle begins, will I pray, won't I pray? Man, there's a conversation goes on between you and God that wouldn't take place in the other prayer meetings. But because you're there for a lengthy period, there's time for such a conversation. And God speaks to you and shows you and deals with you and draws you out until finally there is a yielding to God and a victory is gained. I know these things because I've been through it. I've been through it. God wants us to spend time before Him. And I say to us as a congregation, nothing else is going to meet the needs that we face but prolonged times of humbling ourselves before the Lord and praying. The threatened nation sought God for help and did it under the guidance of Jehoshaphat. He prayed. He prayed. Verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He prayed. It was an evidence of the reverence for God that he had. He thought of God first. As he saw the dangers they were in, he thought of God first. Oh, listen, nothing pleases God more than that. When you're in trouble, to think of God first is the greatest praise you could heap on God. God wonderfully is pleased with that. You don't run off to someone else or seek other means of help. You think of Him immediately. God is pleased with that. But notice, it says there in the verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. He set himself. Do you know what that means? Well, if I might put it in modern terminology, he lifted the phone to his secretary and he said, cancel all engagements, lock the doors, I don't want anybody coming near me, disturbing me. I'm giving myself to prayer. That's what the word means. That's what the phrase means. When God's people set themselves to pray, to fast and pray. Why do they fast? Well, it's symbolic, really, of setting aside that which is most common and indeed most necessary, your food. Setting it aside in order to pray. Not giving way to the demands of your stomach and your hunger, but denying these things, you set yourself to pray. That's what this man was doing. That's what we need to do, men and women. We know so little about prayer today. But as we set ourselves to pray, God will soon teach us. He will. He'll teach us to pray. He prayed with faith. Faith in God made him pray. That's why he prayed, because he did have faith in God. But he voices his faith in the very opening words of his prayer. He stood before the congregation in Judah and Jerusalem, it says in verse 5, in the house of the Lord, verse 6, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? That's a statement of faith. Art thou not God in heaven? Oh, my friend, you fear no foe when you believe God is in heaven. God is on the throne. His mind and heart was filled with memories of God's deeds. That's what bolstered him, strengthened him as he came to pray. Look at verse 7. Art not thou our God? That's a step forward from saying God is in heaven. Thou art our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever. He's reminding himself and reminding God of what God has done in the past and what God has promised. You see, he doesn't just fill his heart and mind with memories of what God has done. But that'll help you to pray. You'll begin to pray in the light of God's former deeds. In a fashion you could never imagine yourself to pray. Most folk, when they come to the prayer meeting, they've forgotten what God has done. And for that reason, then, they ask me feeble prayer. They don't ask big prayers. Because they've forgotten what God has done. But if you are filled with a memory of what God has done, you say, Lord, you can do that again, surely. And you'll ask great things of God. Notice, he pleaded God's promise. Verses 8 and 9. They dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. That's what you promised. And if you want to read that promise, go back to the opening of the temple in the days of Solomon, and you'll see God answered Solomon and said, here's what I'll do if my people gather in my name and turn from sin and obey me. Here's what I'll do. I'll deliver them. I'll help them. I'll bless them. And Jehoshaphat has this in mind, and he's quoting back to God his own promise, his own word. There's nothing more persuasive in the ears of God than his own words. His own words. Oh, Jehoshaphat gives us a lesson here. In praying, he prayed with a consciousness of his and the nation's weakness. Verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. He was a man. He wasn't full of boasting. He wasn't full of great threats towards the enemy. You only have to listen to President Trump trumpeting what he's going to do, and America is going to do against Korea, North Korea. You know, when I listen to that, my friend, I'm old enough to remember the threats America made against Korea in the past, and I'm old enough to remember the threats that America made against Vietnam in the past, and it didn't work out as they expected. And not for one moment do I believe that if war did break out between the United States and North Korea, that it would be a simple matter of a pushing of a few buttons. There would be many's a life lost. Many an American life lost. Many a South Korean life lost. Not to mention many in North Korea. And listen, most of the people in North Korea haven't a notion in the wide world what their leader's doing. They're an enslaved people. They're not aware of what's taking place. They're not reading the reports that you and I can read thousands of miles away from that scene. They're not allowed to see anything or hear anything or know anything of that. Well, what do you call the man who's in charge of that country? He's a madman, to say the least. And when you have two men afflicted with madness, with their fingers hovering over a button that can begin a nuclear holocaust, there's every reason for us to tremble. But the spirit of Jehoshaphat was very, very different from the world leaders of today. He says, we don't know what to do. We don't know what to do. We're ignorant. We're weak. But our eyes are upon thee. That was his confidence. Like a little child, he fixed his eyes on the Lord, just expecting him to come to his help. Oh, learn, Christian, learn. Wonderful expression here of faith and hope. Our eyes are upon thee. His eyes weren't fixed on the threat and the danger. If his eyes had been fixed on the threat and the danger, he would have broken down in despair and wept tears of utter desolation. But though he was conscious of the threat, his eyes were on the Lord. His eyes were on the Lord. And he was looking to the Lord for deliverance. Then let me look with you, please, at how Judah as a whole, not just the king, I dare say the king's spirit, his attitude, affected the whole of the people, because they would have heard him pray. And as a result of this, Judah expected help from the Lord. Look at what it says, verse 13. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. It's a long time ago that verse taught me that the smallest in the house should be brought along to the prayer meeting. And it's something I sought to practice. I can remember when we were in Kesh, the Foster clan, they weren't very big, all stretched out on the forms in Kesh and sleeping and snoring away as we pray. But we were determined that all of the family get out. Mother wasn't to stay at home just to sit there. No, we wanted to say something to God by bringing all out. And God wants to see that. He wants to see that his intervention comes foremost in our thinking. There wasn't a mother there who said, well, it's too far a journey for me and my children are small, therefore I'll stay at home. No, many's a reason to stay at home, but all those reasons were set aside because there was a determination to show to God that they expected and trusted and looked to him for help. Their dependence was thus manifested. They stood still and waiting, expecting God to answer their prayers. They weren't panicking and running and manning the walls or sharpening the swords or anything else, no. They stood still and they waited on the Lord. prayer had been offered, and now they waited on the Lord to answer. Oh, Christian, have you ever stood still and waited on God to answer? Have you ever prayed or been in a prayer meeting where others have prayed for God to intervene, maybe in your family's life? And have you gone home to wait for an answer? Or was it the case that before you were a mile down the road, you'd forgotten the prayer? You'd forgotten it. That wasn't the case here. That wasn't the case here. They stood before the Lord. We're not going away, Lord, until you answer. I think that when it says they stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children, it suggests that they didn't expect to have to wait too long. They didn't say to themselves, well, now, Mother, you have the little ones, we better find a seat for you because this could take some time. No, they expected God to answer soon. And therefore, everyone, right down to the youngest, stood before the Lord. They didn't go home to wait. They didn't go to an eating house to wait. They stood before the Lord and waited. Oh, let us learn. Please let us learn from this. Then notice God answered their prayer. Verses 14 through to 26 details how God wonderfully answered prayer. The answer to prayer began with a word from the Lord. That's how God always answers prayer. He tells you that he's going to answer prayer. He impresses upon your heart, I've heard you, and I'm going to answer you. And here in the verse 14, then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, by the Spirit, hearken ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, be not afraid, by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Oh, for men like Jahaziel in the pulpits today, men upon whom the Holy Ghost has come. You'll notice what God says to them. It's nothing new. It's nothing new. He says to them what God has said on many other occasions, some of which are recorded in the Scripture. You see, Jehoshaphat had prayed as if God hadn't changed, and all the things he had done in the past he was able to do for them that day. And God, who hadn't changed, speaks to them using words he had uttered many, many times before. The battle is not yours, but God's. Verse 15. That was a reiteration of a grand and glorious truth. The battle is not yours, but God's. In 1 Samuel 17 and 47, Samuel had said, all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Hasn't changed. Same answer to prayer. Same answer to prayer. You see, God has said to his people, and you have it specifically said to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And that's still true, my friend. That's found in Genesis chapter 12 and the verse 3, very early in the life of Abraham's pilgrimage. God says, I bless those who bless you, but anybody who opposes you, curses you, tries to do you harm, I'll curse them. The battle's not ours. The battle is the Lord. He will come to the aid of his people when they seek that aid. Exodus 14:14, standing at the edge of the Red Sea, Moses said, the Lord shall fight for you. What a glorious truth that is, to have that burned into your heart. You're invincible. You're invincible. No one can frighten you when you believe that. The Lord will fight for me. Oh, my heart pains for days when that was the spirit in the Free Presbyterian Church. When old Prime Minister O'Neill and the lackeys that came after him and held high office and threatened the Free Presbyterian Church and moved the various agencies of the state against the Free Presbyterian Church. The Free Presbyterian Church had a response like this. The Lord will fight for us. And fight he did. We only have to think of old Brian Faulkner, who called Dr. Paisley the demon doctor, and God visited that man out riding on his horse. He fell off it, broke his head on the roadside, and bled to death outside a Free Presbyterian home. God hasn't changed, men and women. I tell you, in those days, what a soul-strengthening heart, strengthening faith we had in God. God will fight for us. God will fight for us. And dear friend, we can claim the same today if we pray. Guidance is given as to what should be done, verses 16 and 17. Tomorrow, not next week, tomorrow, God expects quick action. Tomorrow, go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Maybe there were some who heard these words, go ye tomorrow. Oh, we're going to have to fight after all. We're going to have to turn out as an army after all. And the fear was mounting. And God immediately cancels that fear by saying, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. There's going to be a battle, but you will not need to fight. Set yourselves, be ready, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah. Guidance is given. The nation's placed under the guidance of God, under his command. They're going to have to do what he wants. Free church needs to come again to that place, my friend. Might offend someone when I say that. Might offend many when I say that. But I say it. Here's a people that had to give themselves over to the leadership of God and do what he said. We need to do that again. Too much pussyfooting around in these days. It's only a night or two ago, a young Free Presbyterian minister came to me after I was speaking in a meeting. And he said to me, if I can repeat exactly his words, I've been thinking in trouble. I think it's time that the likes of me attacked the apostasy and mounted protests against ecumenism. When I've sort of said this, I've been told, what's the sense? Who's going to listen to you? What do you think? And you can nearly guess what I think. And I said to him, listen, lad, it doesn't matter whether anybody listens to you when you protest. That's not the point. God wants you to protest, and he'll listen. And when he listens, he'll act against those you're protesting against. That's the way it works. Our protests are not designed, and shouldn't be designed, to impress people. For they won't. But our protests should humbly take place to impress God. To impress God. I'm standing for your honor, Lord. Please, help me now in the battle. And that's what God is saying to the people here. Go out there, place yourself in the position as if you're going to fight. Stand ready. You'll not have to fight, but you get ready. Show your opposition. When they did that, they saw most marvelous things taking place. Verses 22 to 24. Marvelous things. God set the enemies of Judah fighting amongst themselves, utterly destroying themselves. Do you believe God can do that again? I believe it. I believe it. That which seems about to break upon us and destroy us, God can destroy, even at the hands of those who are thus threatening us. That's what he did here. That's what he did here. He turned their swords against themselves. God's able to do that, my friend. God's able to do that. I would that the leaders of our nation understood that. There's plenty of enemies in Europe, but sadly, in London, there are few who believe that other than by conniving and twisting and deceiving and lying, they can ever see anything good come out of the negotiations that are taking place between the United Kingdom and the EU. And if they were to get on their knees, as Jehoshaphat did, God could send such confusion amongst the French and the Germans and all the others. They would destroy themselves in these negotiations and render their case helpless and hopeless. The United Kingdom would be free of the shackles of the EU. Sadly, it's not very likely that that will happen amongst the leaders, but it can happen amongst us, my friend. Regarding the enemies and the foes and the darkness and the opposition that there is against the Church of Jesus Christ and his truth, we can pray. God will intervene, and God can do again what he did here and bring a marvelous victory. You will see in the verse 30, the very last verse that we read, what the outcome of it all was. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. Quiet. You know, my friend, if you look at the news, the local news here in Ulster, every day there seems there's a murder. Every day. Up to last night, there were two murders. A woman murdered up in Finnehy. Neighbours heard her screaming for help. Investigation discovered her dead body. Two men have been arrested and are being interrogated. Over in Rorschach, and a man was found dead. Police are investigating his death. Looks like murder. And here and there throughout the countryside, people are being assaulted and some rendered unconscious and have to be taken to hospital. There's a brutality in our nation. There's no rest. There's no rest. But God gave rest to Jehoshaphat. He gave rest round about. Little rest for us as a church is opposition. Storms are mounting against us. But here's the answer. I tell you, my friends, here's the answer. Here's what we as a congregation should be doing, imitating Jehoshaphat. One final thought. The fear and dread that we read about at the very beginning of this story, for there was fear. It says in verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared, and the people doubtless feared. But that fear and dread, it was turned to singing and praise. Verses 18 and 19 indicates that before the battle ever started, they were singing. That's what faith enables you to do, my friend. That's what faith does. It gives you a song of victory before the battle even begins. Look at verse 18 and read what we have there. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord, and the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. They're still in Jerusalem. They haven't gone out to meet the enemy. But there they are singing the song of victory. And look at verse 21 and 22, and you'll see that even as they were marching out, they were singing in victory. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. They hadn't seen anything yet, but they were sure of mercy. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. I tell you, the Church of Jesus Christ has never been more powerful when in the midst of the conflict she's singing confidently unto God. I dare say that the Church of Jesus Christ has never been in better voice than when standing in the battle of the Lord. I can say that, and some of you too can say that, from experience, remembering days of difficulties, and what singing there was amongst us as we looked to the Lord to give the victory. I tell you, it's heaven begun amongst us when you have such singing. In Revelation, the chapter 18, the chapter that deals with the coming again of the Lord Jesus and the impact that that has upon the earth, in chapter 18, verse 20, there is the exhortation, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And you can read on down the chapter and into chapter 19, the early verses of it, and that song of victory goes on. That's what heaven does. That's what heaven's going to do. And we can, as it were, can I call it a rehearsal of that song amongst us as we look to the Lord to intervene on our behalf. Something of that spirit will cause a song to rise in our heart. Then they certainly praised the Lord after the victory. Not only before it, before the battle ever took place. Not only did they, by their praise, initiate the battle, but when it was all over, they praised the Lord. Verse 27, and they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemy. They marched back singing. That's what God can do, men and women. That's what God can do. You know, earlier we were told that it took them 3 days gathering all the plunder that was to be gathered, the riches that were to be found amongst the slain enemy, the precious jewels. Verse 25, they found all these rich things. They went home enriched, not one of them suffering from a scratch. And they went home with all this bounty. Doesn't that speak to us of Calvary? None of us had to fight that battle. Yet every one of you who are saved, Every day, you're gathering riches in that victory. And you'll be gathering those riches throughout eternity. They were 3 days, it says, in gathering the bounty. We will be all eternity gathering what the Lord Jesus has stripped the enemy of and given to us. Are you saved tonight? Are you enjoying any of the riches of Calvary? Are you? Or are you walking past this marvelous treasure with your eyes filled with the baubles and the useless trinkets of this world, ignoring the gospel, ignoring the Lord Jesus and his invitation to enjoy the riches of his grace and mercy? Well, if you're not saved tonight, may God help you to think about it. God help you to think about it. And may we, as a people of God, as Christians, think too on what this chapter says and seek to humbly follow and enjoy the blessing that is set forth. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. I'd ask you now, please, just to bow with me in prayer as our meeting comes to a close. So, God, our Heavenly Father, how inexhaustible is thy word. I feel, Lord, my inability to open all the treasures that are found in this chapter. But, O God, be pleased to even lead the people back again, like those of Judah of old, back onto the battlefield to look again and see what God has for them. Bless us here in Kilskerry. Give to us again a spirit of prayer and supplication. Grant times, Lord, when we will humble ourselves before thee and cry aloud unto God, for he will most assuredly answer us. Bless the little boy in hospital. Bless each one that needs a healing touch, Lord. Bless those tonight who are not saved. Bring them to thyself. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.